Of course, we've all heard of reverse psychology. It's that simple idea that sometimes the best way to get someone to do something is to make them believe that you actually don't want it. Right? It's a trick. It's a sleight of hand for the mind. And we know this works because we've seen it, right? But we also know it works because we are so convinced we're always right, which means that the person right next to us is always convinced that they're right too. And for years, scientists have investigated this phenomenon, right? Humans are deeply irrational, even to the point now of doubling down on being wrong rather than accept when something different is true. So our minds are not rational. We aren't convinced by evidence. We're swayed by our emotions. All this research on the brain is leading us to some really important conclusions about people and about persuasion. Like, to influence others, you will have to trick them into listening to you. So given all that we know about the human mind and effective communication, how is it that Jesus never tries to trick people into believing? With Jesus, there are no tricks, though he does display an uncanny awareness of how our minds actually work. Jesus insists on and persists in telling the truth. All this talk of bread and eternal life over the last several weeks has gotten his hearers tangled in Jesus' theological convictions. They're kind of strange. He is from heaven and is bread, and eating him will bring eternal life, and eternal life is already present. And then in the end, God is offering us something new our ancestors didn't get. And here, in the midst of all of this, John has cleverly transported us and all these people in the middle of the scene, middle of this conversation, and they've gone from the shore at Capernaum where it started, and somehow they're in a synagogue in the city. They've come as if without even knowing it to the Sabbath to be taught by God. And here Jesus resumes his role as teacher. All the questioning and weirdness we've covered the last 4 weeks comes to this moment, a breaking point. The crowds disappeared somewhere along the way. The skeptics are scheming somewhere off the page. And now it's just the disciples left. And they all walk away from Jesus. And finally, the teacher sits down. And only 12 remain. The ones Jesus chose. The rest, seduced by spectacle and demanding what they believe devotion will yield, they all take off. They're done. They quit. We saw this coming last week, didn't we? When we wondered if Jesus was going too far, getting too gross, getting too literal. We asked if this was the last straw, and now we know that it seems to be. Almost all of Jesus' followers, his disciples, walk away from him. No doubt blaming him for their leaving. That is, after all, what we do. But they don't go because he's grossed them out or gotten too political, right? This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it, they ask. And he says that God's word and spirit have come in the flesh among them, teaching them, but not everyone believes. And because of that, it's God who brings us the truth. God brings us on this journey. And when they hear this, it says, because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. Notice how and when they turn away. It's not only because following Jesus is hard, but because Jesus teaches them that it would be. It's a lot like saying, "Do you really say all that? I'm out of here." But there's another more challenging dimension here, one that neither they nor we want to explore, that God is already working in the world and it isn't all up to them. Apparently they didn't like hearing that. And apparently God didn't want them there. Seeing nearly everyone abandon Jesus is a devastating thought, especially because this is the one thing we don't want to face about Jesus, that he isn't some magical unifier in his presence, or that that great number of the world that truly believed counted no more than 12. And like an additional shot to the gut twice in these few verses, including the two verses right after the ones that we read, Jesus refers to the one who will betray him among them. So even this 12 isn't even really 12. How easily it is that we divide. How easily we abandon the way of Christ because it's hard or because Jesus is telling us something we don't want to hear. We count ourselves disciples and then check out when we're challenged. More troubling still to think that God does this. Maybe. Or perhaps we flip this perspective on its head. That perhaps it isn't God sorting the people, but that God invites us, God provokes us, God pulled these 12 people out of their ordinary lives to witness the very divine in their midst. And when God came, she came as a man from a poor family to teach and heal and love the world into a new order. And we, the students, were too afraid, too selfish, too full of ourselves and implicit bias to see it or hear it. Too full of certainty in our own convictions to hear the truth. So we turned our backs on him and blamed him for it. But we couldn't leave it at that, no. That wouldn't do. That's not enough. We have to prove we were right. Prove that we are right. So we doubled down on divinity and God's power. We built theology which argued that we didn't abandon Jesus. God made it so Jesus had to die, right? Check the ledger. It all balances now. Right? That totally gets us off the hook, right? Then from generation to generation, we passed on more and more justification. Our favorite, of course, is that old Augustinian chestnut of original sin. An idea Calvin loved so much because it somehow manages to take the blame off of God and the people at the same time. We're just bad. Yay! But good news, we're horrible. Right? We turned away from God because following Jesus is hard. And we've spent 2,000 years deluding ourselves to suggest we wouldn't. We're all just like Peter, saying, "I'd never do that, Jesus," until the cock crows. This isn't the end of the story in John, though, right? But it has a certain finality to it. It's kind of like the end of The Fellowship of the Ring, the first Lord of the Rings book, where they know that they all have to keep moving, but they don't know how because they're all scattered all over the place. How can we do this? But the beautiful turn is easily missed by the magnitude of this pain. Even as Jesus knows who will leave him, he still asks if they're really staying. And Peter's response, his "to whom could we go," isn't fatalistic to my ears, though I know why one might read it that way. I mean, who would take them now, as they have the taint of Jesus on them? They sound a little too much like Jesus. They act a little too much like Jesus. But he says instead that there was always only one choice. He's showing them the way to God. How could they want anything else? I mean, this is the fulfillment of belief right here. The Bread of Life discourse in John begins way back, it seems like forever now, way back with the feeding of the multitudes, right? A miracle moment which weds the heavenly and the earthly. It is both miraculous multiplication by God and faithful service by the 12 disciples, which feed thousands of people. And this moment is defining and unifying as followers of Christ and as servants of Christ. They become disciples to learn and apostles to do both at the same time, right? Always both, learning and acting, acting and learning together. So this Bread of Life discourse culminates in a mass exodus of most of the disciples and a true come to Jesus moment for the 12. Because what all those other disciples thought they were doing was following someone who was taking them to God. And these 12 were learning where to look for God. They didn't just carry baskets of bread. They were becoming the baskets for the bread. They knew where to look and where to keep looking for Jesus. Martin Luther wrote that we shouldn't just grope for God everywhere, grope rather where the word is. God didn't come to us to trick us into believing. No need for reverse psychology or puffery to distort the message. I mean, but that's what we've been doing, right, for thousands of years now. We get in the way of it. We make it easier to communicate, we say. Easier to hear, perhaps even easier to follow Jesus. But it's all justification for what we don't want to face. Our certainty and tradition all come out as bigotry and pain. Our justifications and exclusions and excuses all come out as cover-up and scandal. The brokenness of humanity is an excuse to abandon the blessedness given by God. Blessed to serve and give and share. Blessed to gather around a table and to eat together as one. We are blessed to know God in the flesh and blessed to serve God in ways that help others know God in the flesh. We are truly blessed. Blessed with the invitation to follow Jesus, blessed to work with the Holy Spirit to make this community the manifestation of God's great kingdom, blessed to make this church a learning lab for love. We are blessed, so we need to ditch those old excuses, the manipulation we use to build unity. We don't need that junk. We need Jesus. That's what we need. We need Jesus. Don't turn your back on him or each other. Follow him where he's going. Be blessed by him, because we already are. We are blessed by him and blessed with him. We're blessed with Jesus, who doesn't tell us what we want to hear, always making us feel good, but what we need to hear. We're blessed with the truth, and may we be blessed to hear it.